Okay, it is great to be back here. I'm happy to have the opportunity to speak here as the opportunity affords itself, and great to be here even with my son and daughter-in-law here and see that they have been integrated within the life of Valley Baptist Church. And Lord willing, we'll have Ray coming up over here next year. And yeah, half of our church will be on the West Coast. So we'll have to start anew. Then we can get a bus ministry going and we'll be able to get started again. So it's always good to be here. And we have a good kindred spirit with you guys. And there's nothing like the fellowship that goes on with being here at the forums. And we miss being here. I mean, if we had our druthers, we'd be here. But it's not always the way that God has it. And so you do what you do where you are, and do that which is well-pleasing to God. I just wanted to share with you some things that I have been working on just for years. I just noticed in my own personal studies a few words that deal with emotional terms. And how does all that relate to the believer? And how does that fit into the Christian life? How do you know when it's spiritual to be emotional? I mean, is it a bad thing to have grief, as an example? Is grief a bad thing? And I think that sometimes as believers, we're led to feel guilty about emotions that are normal and normative to the Christian in this dispensation of grace. Grieving. It's okay to grieve. Sometimes we feel guilty about grieving. And sometimes we may make others feel guilty about grieving. And the Bible does not say, do not grieve. It says, do not grieve as those who have no hope. So you have all these different emotional terms that you see scattered throughout Scripture. And I've always just kind of wondered how these all fit together. So just over the course of time, we just kind of just have accumulated some of those words and just tried to put it together. And hopefully it will help you to be able to have some insight into what Scripture is saying about how that works. This is different from how the unsaved people see it. And so we have to be careful about looking at how the world sees these matters versus how Scripture talks about them. I was reading in a magazine, and there's a new medical book that's coming out. They have the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. And they said that book used to be very small back in the day, but now it just keeps growing and growing and growing. And you ask yourself, are there more people that are crazy? I mean, what's going on there? And you come to find out a lot of that probably is a lot more going on to it than that. But anyway, this article was talking about the fact that here recently, they are going to add to this book a couple of things. And if you have these, then you can be classified as having a mental disorder. Grief and shyness. Sorry, Dale. Grief and shyness are going to be included. And so if you have those from the world system standpoint, you're seen as having some kind of mental dysfunction. And that's kind of where the world is going with it. And to that credit, there's been about 11,000 psychologists who are protesting. And they think this is going too far. That they're classifying normal behaviors as being mental disorders. And as my wife can attest to, a lot of that is a lot of manipulation going on for money and all this other kind of stuff that happens in the world system. And so you have all of this. And so if you are a believer that doesn't know how to live by grace and to live in your position, you're probably, as many are in Christendom, you're going to see yourself from the way the world sees it. And so you will adopt a lot of these things, and you'll believe that this is what is true. And you know, then you go to your local psychologist or psychiatrist or whoever it is, and you get whatever is necessary to deal with this. And the thing that you find in a lot of churches is that this is a problem. They don't understand what it's like to live by grace. A lot of what you have is a hybrid of grace and law mixed together. And a lot of it is a focus upon what the Old Testament saints did. And so they see all of the things that they did, and they want to emulate the soulishness that comes from there. And so you tell people that you have something better than that. You don't have to dance as David did before the Lord. You look at all these things in the Old Testament, and you see people who are just governed by their souls. Their emotions are just getting the better of them. And yet, we'll see, hopefully, you and I can live on a higher plane than that. We have the ability to be able to rightly relate, as we are spiritual, to our emotions. We have a different way of dealing with our souls than they had. We, it says in this dispensation of grace, have an ability to uniquely possess our souls. As we are spiritual, we'll see that this soul has a lot of emotional components to it, and it can actually, these things can carry us away, but as spiritual believers, we've been given an ability to be able to keep these things in focus and to be able to live in a way that is glorifying to God. Old Testament saints, they didn't have what you and I have. A lot of these things weren't available to them. You can see some of the things that they did. And I did a word study on the nephesh, or really his soul. And you just look at it, and in the Old Testament, you forget how many hundreds and hundreds of occurrences of the word for soul. And it's interesting, when you get over to the New Testament, it shrinks. I think it was actually under 100 occurrences of the word suitcase. And so you see a totally different mentality and a group of people who are governed by their emotions, by the soul, versus a group of people who have the ability, as we're spirit-filled, to live life in a totally different way. And so you see all of these distinctions continually made, that as you try to go back and emulate what they did, you really are living in an inferior way to what God has provided today. So let's kind of peruse through here. And I'm supposed to be finished at what time?
Six.
Six? No. 5:30. But I'm going to take that long. So we'll kind of peruse through here. What I wanted to do is look at all the different types of emotions. I'm going to tell you, this is not exhaustive. And one of the things I'm going through here is there's some words, and I try to divide them. Obviously, there's some words that totally are connected with soul, and it's easy to see that. And then there are some words that you see that are more connected with spirit. And so in Thessalonians, it says that Paul told the Thessalonians that they were shaken in spirit, as an example. So I tried to read those out and just totally deal with those that are more emotional. And even as I go through all the time, as I'm just doing my personal study, I see some more. So I'm not telling you that this is exhaustive, just trying to give you some insight into some of the things that I have seen. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity of being able to look at these things, and grateful that as believers that we do have something better. And thank you for the grace that we have, and that when we totally are dependent upon what you've provided, that there is freedom from the sin nature, even to be able to serve you as a slave. We're so thankful that we could be in this position, not because of anything that we've done. And when we understand that you have been the one that brought all of this about, that we're totally free from all the constraints that constrain us to be able to serve you in a way that is well-pleasing to you. And so we're thankful for the opportunity. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Now, so you just, as you look through the word for soul, you see that the couple of words that are used, you see the nephesh word that is used in the Hebrew. And so I give you a definition of the principle by which animals, according to its kind, live, hence life. And the animating principle of the body, and is commonly the property of man and beast and the life of the body. And the one thing that you see in Scripture is that animals have a soul, but they do not have a spirit. And sorry, you animal lovers out there, I hate to tell you, when you talk to Fido, whoever it is that you're talking to, they're not relating to you on a mental level as you might think that they do. Don't want to undercut you and make you feel bad about that, but you'll feel better about it tomorrow. The Greek word for soul is the word psyche. And so the derivative is derived existence of all living creatures, including human beings, and physical has to do with physical life and breath. So that's the Greek side of it. And so the essence of it is the terms of thinking, willing, and inner feelings, and mind, and thoughts, and the feelings, and whatnot. And so the soul is seen in Scripture as being the interpreter of the five senses. And so the soul, the impact of the soul upon the senses is illustrated in the sense of taste, as an example. Those in the book of Numbers, the children of Israel, they became weary of the manna that they were receiving. And they wanted the dainties that they had back in Egypt. And they stated that their soul was withered away due to the failure to indulge in the food that they had in Egypt. And so when you eat things, the thing that is telling you that this tastes good versus this other person is your soul. I like to eat chitlins. Well, I'm saying it's proper for you, but, you know, actually back in Oklahoma, they say chitlins. And my wife just despises them. I feel good about it. When I eat them, I'm thinking, whoa, yummy, yummy, yummy. This tastes good. And my wife is just sitting there, and Courtney, too, this second generation is just gone. He doesn't want them. You know, so now he's eating better than that. You know, but if he were around when I were younger, I mean, you could get whatever you got your hands on. That was a good thing. And so my soul tells me this is good. It's an interesting thing. If you see that word soul as it's used through, and particularly as it relates to the world system. Over in Revelation, the 18th chapter, if you turn over there, one of the things that happens when the world system comes to an end is you see that this idea of soul plays a role, and you learn some things of how the soul, the world system is appealing to the soul, and all of these various aspects of the world system that are discussed in Revelation 18 when the world system comes to an end, and this merchandise that you see that is no longer there, the things that appeal to the smell, in verse 14, going back, and the precious stones and all of these various types of things that the world system provides that appeals to the souls. Now here, in the one place, the word soul, I think, is the individual men, or the lives of men. And verse 14, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are no longer, are departed from thee, and all things that were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. And so here you see the destruction of the world system as you come around the bend to the end of the tribulation period. And the soul, a lot of the things that we like, it's the soul that is telling you that. Your soul likes, somebody tells me that I need to get an iPhone. But I look at this and my soul tells me this little phone right here is good. I mean, I like it for some reason. It fits in my pocket when I'm out at work. I mean, it just slides right into my pocket. I mean, and I can use it. It's very handy. And so your soul is different. My soul is different. And so the world system has to provide all of this different stuff for all of these different people because people don't like the same thing. And so your soul is drawn to certain things in the world system because of the fact of your own makeup. But the world system has all of these different products and things that appeal, and they appeal to the soul. The effect of the soul as an interpreter of the senses is seen in the various materials that the world system puts into place. The soul can be affected by negative circumstances, and so you see the souls of men can be impacted by negative circumstances like suffering. But we'll get into that as we get into the words. I'll try to outline for you, as we look at the New Testament, a lot of the Greek words that are used for emotion. And you see a lot of things that people suffer. A lot of words that are used of people when they are, Satan allows circumstances to come to bear on people and they're suffering. I think of the word that we're going to look at where Paul talked about that he was weighted down in 2 Corinthians when he was in Asia. And we'll look at that. And different things that can happen that will cause the believer to be affected in the soul. One other word that we're going to see, it's actually a mental term, the word kamna. It starts in the spirit, but the soul is being affected, and the believer ends up becoming weary. That there's weariness as a result of the soul. And you see that that's used a couple of times with the believers in Galatia, and also in Hebrews. I talked about the possibility of becoming weary. Now, you can look at all of these things, and people will look at them from a psychological point of view, and the psychologists can psychoanalyze this, and they can come up with their own psychological analyzation of it. But I think that God knows more about you and I than anybody else. I really think that He knows what you're made of. He knows all of the workings of man. And some of these words in the New Testament gives us some insight into how that works. And I don't think that it's set out to do that, but you look at the responses in a lot of ways of these things and people and what happens to them and how they responded to it and look at the results of it. And you'll see that there's a lot of emotional terms, and we can see how that all works out with some of it coming from the sin nature and how to overcome it from the sin nature. Some of it coming from Satan, how to overcome it. For example, in the sin nature, we're going to see that there are several different words that are listed concerning the emotions that come from the flesh. You've got the thing of the lust. You got passions. You got this word for desire that is used. You got all of these coming from the sin nature. Well, we know how to overcome those. But what we're looking at is the potential, these potential emotions and how they can affect believers so that you can have an understanding when you see this happen. You understand what's going on here. And you will be able to say, hey, this is what Scripture is saying this is coming from. And you'll be able to have an understanding of how to deal with that. And not thinking, as many would tell you today, that you've just gone off your loony. And many of those guys in the early church and some of the things that they suffered and some of the turmoil that they went through, what would they say about some of the emotions that you see there? That these people were actually nutcases. And the response to a lot of that, but as we get into the words, you'll see it. But here you see this idea, the souls of men during the tribulation period were being severely impacted by the tumultuous events of that time. So Dr. Luke records in his gospel that during those times, the Lord told the disciples that they would need patience to possess their souls. And so patience would be needed because the souls of men would be impacted by the persecution that would ensue during that time. The source of emotional duress seen in the impacting of those saints of the Old Testament. Various figures of speech we're using. We're not going to go back and go through there, but I gave you those, and you can look through there and look them up. And so the Hebrew word, you know the one, and I think it's in Psalm 43, why so downcast, O my soul? Soul is bent up, bent or dissolved within me, or bent down, and all of the different things that you see here, the soul is seen as being sunk down, imprisoned. And so all of these different words that you see with these Old Testament saints and the things that they were beset by. And so David cries out and his soul was afflicted and so forth. And so you see all of these things that happened to these Old Testament saints. But the emotions of the believer in the early church were impacted in some ways. And so let's look at a couple of instances of this in Acts the 14th chapter in the 2nd verse. Acts the 14th chapter in the 2nd verse. Here's Paul as they go into Iconium, and notice it says as it came to pass in Iconium that they went to both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected. That word evil affected, and actually is the word kakos. It unsettled them, it's used in the figurative sense of one who instigates a matter to arouse someone over an issue. And so the result was they embittered them and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. That's interesting in the book of Acts. As you look at a lot of the things that occur, you kind of see similarities about what you see happening in the world today. You have these instigators, right? And what they do is they use a lie, and they say that these people believe X. And from that lie, they get people riled up about something that is not true, and before you know it, people are in an uproar. And so you see that over in Acts, the 19th chapter, with Paul when he was in Ephesus, and the people were just beside themselves. And so they were aroused against the brothers as a result of these them leading some people to the Lord. And so the unbelieving Jews stirred up certain ones and embittered their souls against against the disciples, against the apostles. And so they were affected by that. So a long time, therefore, they're speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders and so forth. And so you see this kind of played out a lot. It's interesting how many times it happens, like when they were in Macedonia and Paul cast the demon girl, or the demon out of the slave girl. And again, they say this guy is teaching us to do things that are contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and then there's an uproar that is raised as a result of that. And I have learned, you know, it's really interesting that the whole thing of what you say about people, particularly things that are not true, I mean, it can be problematic. You can arouse people, and you can see how in our society here recently, you can say things that are not true and get people really riled up. And it really happens, and before you know it, people, they're not thinking. It's just all emotion. And before you know it, you've got mob on your hands. And so here you see it again in Acts, the 15th chapter. Acts 15, 24. And so here, in this context, you see the church come together, and they're trying to find out whether or not the Gentiles should be placed under law. And so they come to this council, and you have these Judaizers who are teaching that the Gentiles should be obey the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. And so they came together to consider this matter. And notice what, as they considered it and decided what they were going to do, they wrote a letter to the Gentiles in verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and the elders and the brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For so much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses, to whom we gave no such commandment. And so the Gentiles were troubled by this idea of subverting, to turn violently from a right state. And so they were troubled over hearing this. And so, you know, it's an interesting thing. The Gentiles today, or the believers today, you know that the Gentiles have never been under law. This is what's kind of funny about this, when you see these people who are very legalistic. There's been not one Gentile who has ever been under the Mosaic law. In fact, Paul says over in Romans, the second chapter, and the Gentiles which know not the law. And you see that kind of repeated throughout Scripture. And so here these, they were told that they were under law, and it really shook them up. And so the church sent letters to the Gentiles to try to stabilize them concerning the truth of the matter. And they had apostles to take these letters to the Gentiles. And it says, for so much as we have heard that certain ones which went out have troubled you, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and to keep the law, to whom we have gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And so you see it in the early church that there was a problem there, as they different things caused the problems with the emotions of the believers during the early church. Now notice, much attention is given in the early church to the adjusting of the souls of the saints. And so here you see this word for sterizo, which is used a lot in the New Testament, particularly You see it in the epistles. Now notice Paul and Barnabas focus upon stabilizing the souls of the saints during their first apostolic journey. So in the authorized version, you see this idea of confirming, translated the words to rizzo. The word is used several times in Acts concerning the strengthening of the brethren. It's used a couple of times in Acts 15. And notice to cause someone to be placed in a fixed position. Green states that the term is used to denote to render someone mentally steadfast, to settle or to confirm. And so you see this word used in a couple of places, in Acts the 14th chapter, verse 22. And notice, picking up in verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, and drew him out of the city, and supposing that he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he arose up, and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Verse 22, confirming, causing to remain in a fixed position, the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to remain in the faith, and that through much tribulation, we should enter into the kingdom of God. And this idea of causing them to remain in a fixed position. And I believe here in this, you see two different things here, confirming and exhorting them to remain in the faith. And through many afflictions, it was necessary that we enter into the kingdom of God. And you think a lot of these things that these people went through, that it doesn't bother them. That these apostles and the things that they suffered, this word of afflictions, the idea of pressures and whatnot, that these things don't bother them, and that their emotions never got the better of them. And then if you believe that, then I don't see that you're reading the same scripture that I'm reading. These guys were troubled by a lot of the things that happened to them. And you see Paul as an example in Acts 18, where he begins to shrink away as a result of the fear that he's facing, having been persecuted from Thessalonica all the way down into Berea, and Berea all the way down into Athens, and Athens all the way down into Corinth. And so when he comes to Corinth, and he says to them, hey, when I came to you, I came to you in fear and much trembling. And I don't think that was a euphemism for saying that, you know, I had a few problems and it was okay. I think he was really troubled. And the Lord had to appear to him and ask to remind him, hey, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And so different emotions can be arise in the believer as a result of afflictions. And now being able to recognize where this is coming from and how the believer is able to overcome it, you understand that from the Christian life. But I think many believers can be stumbled. Oh, I can't believe that really bothered me in that situation. Well, yeah. The Lord, doing his earthly ministry. I think sometimes we don't really have a full appreciation of his humanity. We just think that he just kind of checked it in, and that this was okay, I'm supposed to suffer here. I'm supposed to say, oh, this hurts. And that he didn't really feel it, and that it wasn't really real. And if it wasn't real, then what is the point? And so you see, as you look through these different terms that we're going to look at, that these things are real. You are going to be in certain situations at times where your emotions will get the better of you. It's a funny thing. My brother, I was there, as this happened by the grace of God. I planned it out to be to take 3 weeks off, and I've never done that before. And God just really worked it that that was the time where he was going down here. So we go to Detroit right after Dave was at the conference, and we were there for a couple of weeks. And it was funny how the grief works, because when we went down that morning and I saw that he was dead, it didn't bother me. I mean, I saw him, and, you know, my sister-in-law said, you know, check him, you know, and I did, you know, and whatnot. And it didn't bother me. But later on, you know, I dealt with it in a different way. And so the grief was there. I can tell you that I know where my brother is because I talked to him. I can tell you he believed the gospel. But the grief still gets to you. We are not some robot that are just totally disaffected by emotions. But there are emotions that are normative to human nature that are not sinful. Grief is not a sinful thing. You can take it in the wrong way. And then there are some emotions that we see that are going to come from different places that in situations, they're going to affect you. And yet you and I, because we understand how to have victory in these areas, know how to overcome them. And so here you see this idea of stabilizing the, well, for stabilizing the soul. And so here the idea of, James is an interesting book. Now I really translate this to the saving of the soul, not to to the soul being saved from a spiritual point of view, but with regard to unrighteous behavior here in James the 1:21. This is a really interesting book, and you look at some of the things that are going on with the believers in this book. Now, a lot of these believers are suffering as a result of the persecution that arose, if I'm not mistaken, as a result of James being killed in Acts 12. And so they are living in this area, and they're acting like they're unbelievers, a lot of them. And this is one of those books where you say, if people believe that you can lose your salvation, Christians cannot participate in the sin nature, how do you explain this book unless you say that you think that these people are unsaved? Because if you look at the fourth chapter, what he says about them, you would think if you didn't know that these were believers, you would not think that they were believers, right? What does he say? Where comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence from evil from your lust of war within your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain. And you fight and war and you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you might consume them on your own. And we'll come back to this verse because it's the word for not lust, it's not epithumia, it's actually the word for pleasures. And so English is a really interesting thing in and of itself. And so here you have these believers who are going through a lot of things, and they actually are acting like they're not believers. And I sometimes think, we in America, we have not been exposed to a lot of the problems of persecution and suffering like they have in other countries. I keep telling people, I think that if persecution broke, Christians broke out in this country, you're going to see all the fish fly off the back of the car. You're not going to have people who would ever admit that they are believers. All of these symbols of Christianity will disappear. And you will see the mega church shrink to churches about this size. Probably. And so here you have these believers, they are under duress, and notice in the 21st verse here, James writes, and he says, in that verse that Tim talked about, which is a really good verse to show, and I've run across that verse myself, Tim, and God showed me that the wrath of God, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive the meekness of the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, I'm not seeing saving your souls here as the spiritual salvation, but this is with regard to the believers would be able to be moved away from this unrighteous behavior. You know, one of the things about your soul that we find out in the New Testament, we have some New Testament understanding of what the soul does and how it works with the sin nature. And if the sin nature is there and it's really mounting a campaign against the soul and gets the soul all discombobulated, well, then, you will be more likely to do things that you wouldn't. And so the soul is a really interesting thing, how the emotions play a part of that. We'll look at that as we get to the different parts of the sin nature and the different emotional terms that are used there. And so Peter established the necessity of the believers purifying the soul, and so that the soul could be purified. A lot of these things, when you look at what I put there at the end of the paper about some of the things that the Old Testament saints could do to aid their soul, none of these type of things they had at their disposal. The idea of notice of purification under the law found its emphasis upon the ceremonial aspects of purification, but the believer in the New Testament can experience true purification of the soul through obedience to the truth. And I do believe that's the doctrine of how to overcome the sin nature. And so the common word used for fear, as an example in the New Testament, the word fear is phobos, which is used in a couple of ways. The term carries the idea of the fear of dread, as well as denoting a reverential respect. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, a spiritual believer actually wants his wife, a spiritual husband wants his wife to have reverential respect for him, but he's not looking for his wife to fear punishment from him. That is not the norm of a relationship of a spiritual believer. So you see that word for phobos, it has an ideal, a fear of dread, as well as the idea of reverential respect. And so most often the idea of dread is used to emphasize things that elicit fear from the saints. The Apostle Paul used the term in the first epistle of the Corinthians, having faced opposition in Thessalonica and Berea and in Athens. And he was under satanic attack when he reached Corinth. And so, in fact, the Lord had to appear to him to calm him down concerning the fear that he experienced. And so notice in Acts, the 18th chapter, here's the great Apostle Paul. And we think nothing bothers him. And so he doesn't get fearful when things happen to him. Why? I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm the John Wayne of apostles. Nothing bothers me. And notice here in the 18th chapter, what happens? You know, you can think that that's the case, and Peter did, right? And we know that, what did the Lord say to Peter? That Satan has asked to sift him as wheat. And Satan caused Peter to be fearful. That's one of the X factors that we don't count on. That Satan can bring about the right circumstances that will cause you to be able to have a fear that ought not to be there. And so here you see the Apostle Paul. In Acts 18, he says, after these things, Paul departed and came into Athens. Now notice, this guy is just under duress. From over in the 17th chapter, he leads these people to the Lord in Thessalonica. And now they're raising an uproar and saying, this guy takes him over to Gaius and tries to get him in trouble there. Gaius says, no, I don't have any standing in these matters. I don't even want to deal with this. He goes down, they take him out of there, and he goes into Berea. And these legalists chase him down into Berea. And you think that we read this and we don't have a full appreciation for the fact that Paul, as an apostle, that from the realm of his human nature, that Paul was tempted to be fearful in a situation. He gets down as he goes into Athens, and he has some problems there. So now he comes into Corinth, and I believe that he backs off of some of the things that he was teaching. Because when Paul and Silas then come, he begins to teach differently. And so in verse 1, he says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he came into Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them. And he wrought for, by their occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded, he lectured in the synagogue and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. That he was the one, that he was the Messiah, the resurrected one. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your heads, and I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus and the chief ruler of the synagogue believed in the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Stop being afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. for I have much people in this city. And so here you see the Apostle Paul, and the fact that there was fear over what was going to happen to him. He was concerned. And so you will say, well, hey, if I was in that situation, you know, what would I do? I mean, and so there's a temptation to fear. I can recognize where it's coming from. I know how to overcome it. And eventually Paul did. And notice over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, when he writes about this, I don't think that he was just whistling Dixie, as they say in the South, concerning this matter of fear. So when he says to them in chapter 2, verse 1, and brethren, when I came unto you, it was with excellency of speech and of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And so I don't think, and notice the interesting thing, he says that my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of spirit and of power. I sometimes think, you think about that Galatians passage, I think it's in 6, where it says that certain people want to compel you to be circumcised in order that they might glory in your flesh. But a lot of the times, believers really don't want to stand firm on what is true because of the possibility of what will happen. And I think, you know, this thing of living by grace. You think it's just a small thing, right? All you have to do is tell people, hey, we're living by grace today. We're not in the law. And everybody's going to say, glory, hallelujah. I've had people call me everything but a child of God. And then some. I had a guy sit up. And really, he absolutely was just infuriated with me. And some of the things he said, being a pastor, was really not so kind. And why? A lot of people, I mean, well, there's a lot of reasons why, but you know, I think that if you live by grace, it takes the responsibility. Well, let me say it in this way. Kingdom building is not going to be in your hands. You're not going to have the ability to manipulate. You're not going to have the ability to do a lot of things that you could do if you had all of these legalistic constructs set up. And so, you know that those people are out there. And I think that some believers are fearful to take a stand and say, I believe in living by grace and grace alone. That there is no addition. That I'm trusting in what Christ has already done for me. It's not a matter of what I've done. It's what he's done. And when you do that, it's not just a scripture to be said. You're going to run into trouble. And I don't think a lot of it, we worry about the Gentiles and what's going on with the unsaved world and the political realm and all of that. I'm less concerned about them than some of the people in Christendom. Honestly, some of the people that you're going to be in direct conflict with in a lot of instances. And so, this idea of fear, and the Apostle Paul was faced with it. Now, this idea, you have another word that is used, and it's what, it's kind of fear-related words is what I'm on. And so, I think I put that there, yeah. Fear-oriented terms that can impact a believer. Then you have this idea of terror. And terror is a little different from fear. It's another fear-related term that can impact the senses. So this word is being alarmed by a potentially intimidating situation. And Peter uses it to warn believing women of their potential problem in their relationship to an unbelieving spouse. And so he addresses this issue in 1 Peter 3. And this idea of being feared to work with amazement, the Greek word, not word work, what word is used to emphasize to be terrified. Green says that it's to be frightened, to be in consternation. And see, you see the Lord use this term to warn the disciples of the potential reaction they could have when hearing of wars and commotion upon his return. But in 1 Peter 3, you see it used of Peter in the context of believing women who are married to guys who do not believe the word. And so here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 6, starts with verse 1, he says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without a word be won by the conversation or the routine manner of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, or the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their very own husbands." This is an interesting verse in and of itself. You know, you have these people who teach that all women should be in subjection to all men, and certainly you don't see that in Scripture. And so it says, to your very own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well. And this word for be not afraid is actually that word for terror. Being frightened about the potential of what the intimidating situation there. And so, you know, you see this idea of terror. It's a little bit different from fear in that the person can be terrorized, or use that word loosely here today, terrorized, but it's not in the sense of that, but the person can have a, be alarmed about the possibility of what could happen if I don't take care of the situation myself. It's a little bit different from fear. And so 1 Peter is related to the potential that the wife could be distracted from doing good in the relationship due to the terror of the circumstances of the marriage. And so Paul encouraged the Philippians to not be terrified as an example by their adversaries. Close to fear is the idea of trembling. Trembling is the word trophimos, and it emphasizes the outward effects upon the body due to the impact of fear. And so the idea, you see this with fear and trembling are used together several times in Scripture. So the emphasis of trembling is seen in the woman with the issue of blood. And so it's more of a physiological reaction as a result of fear. And so the idea of falling or trembling, she felt, the woman with the issue of blood kept falling and trembling before the Lord. Trophimos is used in a compound form to denote the inward impact that fear plays on the person. And so you see that with the Philippian jailer as an example. Another word you see for fear is thoraso. It's found in the New Testament, and so the word is used in a manner of to denote an impact upon the human spirit rather than the emotions on several occasions. And so some of these you see it actually is used of the spirit as well as the psychic is used with psychic as well, and so you see it affecting the mind as well as the emotions. And so the term is used of the soul being impacted in this way, and so the thing that most often troubled believers in the New Testament was incorrect teaching of the word that flew in the face of established truth. And so the church sent letters to believers who had been troubled as an example, and we said it over in Acts 15. Interesting word is the word for to be a coward. To be troubled, and it's actually a different word, and emphasizes to be a coward or to be timid in spiritual things. The word troubled there if you turn over to 2 Timothy, it's God has not given us a spirit of fear, and actually I put troubled there, should have actually been fear, or you could actually use the word for coward. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of being a coward. In 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a really interesting book in that you see Timothy and his response of what happens to him, and I guess to really get a full appreciation for what's going on is you know that back over in 1 Timothy, Paul left this young guy over in Ephesus after he had already told the church at Ephesus what would happen and all of the false teachers that would come in. And so he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 1, I charge you that you go in and you charge them not to teach any other kind of Old Testament doctrine. Again, I tell you, man, I would rather face, and I say this, I'm just joking, probably, the unsaved people and all the things they have to do with them rather than sometimes some of the religious people in some situations. And so Timothy goes in and he tells these people this, and it's not a good thing. And so imagine this young guy, Timothy, and it's amazing as you see him used in the New Testament. Paul uses him a lot as an emissary. And I like what he says about Timothy in Philippians 2, that he has no one who is like-souled because all others are concerned about their own things. And so Timothy was faithful. He could be counted upon. And so Paul trusts him to go into Ephesus while he was in Macedonia, and he tells Timothy to charge these guys to stop teaching this different kind of Old Testament doctrine. Why? It produces some things that on the outside look like something that's not really there. And he says these things result in unhypocritical faith. Let me go back over there. I think I'm butchering the scripture. Verse 3-5, he says, now the end of this commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith that is unhypocritical, from which some have swerved, they're not even trying to hit the mark, and have turned aside to vain jangling. And I think that in the backdrop of what we're faced today, I mean, there are a lot of churches and a lot of believers. Well, I use that word lightly. But they're not trying to hit the mark. They have a paradigm of Christianity that doesn't fit with Scripture. And when you lay out the facts of what Scripture says, they are less interested in what Scripture says than in what their paradigm is. And they're not going to be happy when you point this out to them many times. Look, I wish I had better news for you. But it's the facts. And so Timothy goes in with these believers, or these teachers, and he has to do this. And so Paul writes 2 Timothy as a response because Timothy's having trouble. And one of the problems that he's having is that he's got this yellow streak down his back, in which he's having trouble standing firm and being able to carry out this charge that Paul had given him. And so in 2 Timothy, Paul writes him and he says, verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve with my forefathers with a pure conscience that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the hypocritical faith, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I'm also persuaded that in thee also dwell. Now, you didn't know that Timothy's mother and grandmother were the first preachers in the church. Yeah, somebody told me that. And they took me to this verse and showed me. Lois and Eunice would have been some of the first, and this shows you that women can be pastor, have the pastor teacher gift. Anyway, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hand. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of cowardice, but of power and of love and of a saving frame of mind. And so I just like what he tells Timothy down in the second chapter. You want empowerment, it comes from living in our position, because there we can find the grace of God. So he says to him in the first verse of the second chapter, be empowered by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so it would have an ability to deal with this problem that Timothy was having. And so, I mean, you could look at this. There's many times that the temptation to be a spiritual coward can be in play. And you say, well, I wouldn't do that. Well, sometimes, when we understand the scripture that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, there have been times where maybe there's a temptation to acquiesce, right? Because it's just not worth the hassle. I won't live in my position because I know what that will bring. it will put me in a situation where I'm different from the other people that I'm around. And my responses to situations may not be like what their responses are. And so you have this idea of timidity. And so Chris Timothy, he's in a situation where he's having to go in and he's having to tell these guys, you know, you stop this. And look, over in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, what's interesting, I mean, you deal with some interesting things as you live by grace. And he says, here he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, in verse 3, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words concerning our Lord Jesus and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about persons and strifes of words. Words come in envy and strife and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men having been corrupted in the mind and destitute of the truth, supposing gain is godliness. And so you talk to people about living in their position. You talk to people about grace, truth. Not that I'm selling David's book, but it really houses a lot of truth about positional truth. I was talking to one fellow about how he could have victory over his sin nature and wanted to sit down and go through some scripture with him and really give him David's book and say, man, you know, this would really help you and benefit you. And he says to me, if we are going to meet and you're going to tell me anything about this kind of truth, I don't want to meet. I said, wow. I knew that, really, I couldn't do anything for that guy. I really couldn't do anything for him. Because the very thing that was going to cause him to have spiritual victory, he said, I don't want anything to do with it. And yet, if you look at what he's doing, I mean, he believes every scripture is applicable. He's preaching from Genesis to Revelation, and it's all applicable. Well, I understand what's happening here. This is going to hinder his ability to be able to apply every verse everywhere. It's going to set some defined limits. And the sin nature does not want that. And there will be responses. As you live in your position, and you try to live consistently there can be some responses to that. And how will you deal with it as a believer? I mean, there's some time where you know, maybe this is not a fight that I really want. It's just better to shrink away on this one and just let it go. Or, man, why is there so few of us and so many of them? And, yeah, I don't think it's any different than it's always been, really. I think when you count the number of the tares that are probably out there, you look at your average church, the amount of people that are here is probably what's consistent with what's in many of your churches. It's inflated by the tares, you know. And so that really poses a problem many times. And so Timothy was having a really hard time, and we're supposed to stop at 5:30.
Yeah. 20,
so we're going to take
20 after.
20 after? Okay. Emotional terms in the New Testament affect, there's some things that talk about a happy disposition. Now, some of these things, you don't really see them as related to New Testament believers, but you see them used, for example, this one in the Gospels. And I really, Dale, I'm sorry I missed your paper on the Gospels. I mean, that's a really great topic. And, I mean, I think it's one of those topics that really is one of the things that's being used today as doctrine for the Pharisees today. I told this one pastor in the area, I said, you know, they ought to change that song from bringing in the sheaves to bringing in the tares. Bringing in the tares. And that's what's happening. And so what do they use? They use the gospel. The misapplication of the gospel is so amazing. You say, well, why don't you see the, if you actually take these premises from the gospels as being what they are, look at the inconsistencies in theology you will end up with in so many different areas of scripture. And yet, it's amazing. It's not funny. So here you have this occur a lot in the Gospels. Makarios, happy. And the word is blessed, means expressing the life, joy, and satisfaction of the man who does or shall experience God's favor and salvation, his blessedness apart from his outward condition. And so you have these happy terms that are used in Scripture to denote the frame of mind of a believer. Also, having suffered righteously. And so Peter says that suffering for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And so, funny thing on this thing with the this fad of what would Jesus do? One of the very things that we see in Scripture that Jesus would do and we're told to emulate never came up, which is to suffer. Has he suffered? I never saw it on a bracelet or anything anywhere. And so we are told that we can do what Jesus, if you want to do what Jesus did, here's something that we can do very easily. We can suffer as he suffered. And notice what it says about him suffering, that he didn't, when people railed at him, he didn't rail back. Now that's a tough nut to crack, right? What do you want to say? And when people do things to you, I mean, you want to respond in kind. And so this word for happiness, happy is used in some places. And so you have this idea of, it's more blessed. And so I put it there, it's not as much of emotion, but the idea of blessed. The word for cheerful is a word that is actually a form of the word for propitiation. It signifies a readiness of mind, that joyousness which is a prompt to do anything, one who performs an activity with satisfaction, absent of grudging. And the idea of cheerfulness there is the having a readiness, a joyousness of doing something. This is a word that is used over in 2 Corinthians 9 where it talks about God loves a cheerful giver. I heard this guy on the radio and he was talking about giving and how he did, I think it was David Jeremiah talking, and how somebody did an experiment to see what believers' motivation would be on giving, and he says he has everybody in the room to trade bill folders. Yeah, or whatever it was. Everything you got, you woman, you give your bill folds to the men, the person next to you, and men do the same. And he says, now, here's how true giving occurs. The person who has your wallet, just give everything that you've always wanted to give. And you can tell whether or not that person is going to be giving out of that type of a motivation. But this idea of a readiness, a joyfulness, and doing something when someone, without grudging, without being grudging, and so forth. Good spirit, let's go through this and then we'll stop for a break. It actually is the word, it's a compound word, you, which is good, and phimeo, burning. Literally meaning a good burning, and the word is used in James 5:13 as to feel good. And so the AV translates it merry. And so if any of you are sensitive, I think it's the first class conditions, are merry. Let me see this. Let's go back over to James and look at that and we'll break. In James 5, 13. Is any among you afflicted? Now we're going to see this is actually the word for suffering, evil. Let him pray. If any are... since a certain one is merry or cheerful, let him sing psalms, is the ideal. And so this idea of, it's a good burning, and so the idea is the disposition of one who is, has a, they're feeling good, and not because of some artificial means. And so Paul uses the word when the ship that he was on faced peril in Acts 27, and he advised those on board to be of good cheer. To change their disposition from a dour mood to spark up. And so you see that. We'll come back and we'll look at another word from Mary and then we'll try to move on. Let's work for 10 minutes.
Remember, there are books in the foyer. Jim has three books that are available. They're designed.